Revelation chapter 19 this morning. We're going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter together. Let's hear God's word as John is given this vision on the Isle of Patmos and a letter and a prophecy to pass on to the church, not just in the first century, but even down to the 21st century, so that we might know and believe that the Lord our God is God, and he alone is worthy of praise and worship. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her great immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, how good it is that you speak to us. And though sometimes your words are mysterious and dark, yet all we need to know for life and salvation and godliness is clearly propounded in some place or another, so that we know that we are to worship you, and we are to serve you with joy and gladness, and we are to give praise to your name again and again and again. We should never be weary of speaking of the goodness, the glory, the power of you, our God, of your perfection in every way. Help us to serve you through Jesus Christ. And now as we delve into your word together, we pray that you would give us rich treasures, that you would fill our hearts with love for you and a desire to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, who came and gave himself for us, that we might be a holy people, not just in time, but in eternity, that we might be made glorious like unto him, so that sin and darkness are completely forgotten. Help us to look to heaven, even this morning, as we look to your word, which is from heaven itself. Now come down to earth, that we might know the truth that alone is able to set us free. And so free us to worship you, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There are two Hebrew words in our passage this morning, and it's interesting that these two Hebrew words have almost universally been transliterated, that is, just taken from the Hebrew and put into our sounds. You know, our Hebrew language doesn't sound quite like ours, and if you've listened to other people speaking other languages, you know that not all languages sound alike. But we have here two words that came from the Hebrew, and they're just transliterated into English sounds so that we can say them, and we say them a lot. And hopefully we don't forget what they mean simply because they're not from our language originally. But we should be used to that as English speakers. We have a language that's plundered every other language in the world and taken the words we like for our own. So it shouldn't surprise us that we did this with the Hebrews as well. But the two words are hallelujah and amen. They both occur in this chapter. And it may surprise you, maybe you've noticed this before, but this is the first time in the New Testament that the word hallelujah appears. We're used to it in the Psalms. We sang it as we began our worship together this morning. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, which is just hallelujah, hallelujah, because that's what hallelujah means. Praise Jehovah, or as we would probably be more like to say in today's world, praise Yahweh. Praise the covenant God. Give him worship and glory and honor. And all over the world, when people gather together as Christians, they use this word, hallelujah. And it's been said numerous times by people I've heard and stories that I've read that people in other lands where they didn't speak a single word of the language were able to meet and identify other believers in Jesus Christ through this very word, hallelujah, because, as I said, it's been transliterated into many languages so that people whose native tongue is not either English or Hebrew know the word hallelujah, and they know what it means. It means praise the Lord. It's something that helps us to identify as Christian. Now I know not everyone who uses the word hallelujah is a Christian. Probably the most startling example of that is Leonard Cohen's greatest hit, probably one of the most recorded songs in history, his hallelujah, which makes a total mishmash of biblical history and understanding of what it means to praise the Lord. But still, people even outside the Church of Jesus Christ recognize this word. But we should recognize it with a special reverence, because the way Leonard Cohen used it was in fact a breach of the third commandment. You shall not take my name in vain. And since Leonard Cohen, as far as I know, did not know God or worship him as God, taking his name in praise upon his lips was not pleasing to God. Now, I'm not here to preach a sermon against Leonard Cohen or against his hit Hallelujah. It's a beautiful piece of music, and I think that we can listen to it and appreciate that this is praise to God. Even if Leonard totally messed up the Bible story, we can understand here is a man who was given a gift from God. He was a marvelous composer and lyricist in many ways. But he didn't give the praise to God as he ought. And we must. We must say hallelujah from the depth of our being and mean it. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. And you know that when you see that word Lord in your Bibles and it's all uppercase, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What we're being told there is that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That this is the covenant God. The name that the Jews were so superstitious about, so paranoid that they would blaspheme, that they wouldn't even say that out loud. And they didn't even want to write it down. They wanted to reverence it. And you know what? It's great to reverence the things about God, but we need to reverence God himself. We need to worship him. We need to serve him acceptably. And he tells us that we are to take his name upon our lips, but we're to take his name upon our lips because his name is on our hearts, because his name is deep within us, because he's called us to himself. Well, the second word, which we're not going to spend as much time on, is amen. And that's the word that means truth. It's an assent, an agreement. And you probably recognize that already from the context, right? I don't know whether it worked or not. We watched a number of talks by Vodi Bakum, and he kept saying to the crowd, "Can I get an amen?" and you couldn't hear anyone saying amen. I don't know if they were a crowd of Presbyterians. Maybe that was the problem, because we're not inclined to shout out amen while someone's preaching or speaking. We're not inclined. But other cultures and other Christian traditions do. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not trying to encourage you or tell you you have to do that, because the first time someone did it to me, I nearly had a heart attack. So it's not necessary to do that. I was so unexpected. It was like, what happened? We just don't do that. Just like we don't raise our hands in song. But you know what? There's nothing wrong with doing those things. It's perfectly acceptable. It's perfectly good biblical behavior that we should be enthusiastic in our worship, but not let our enthusiasm replace our faith. Not let our actions replace real content in what we're doing. And so here we have this vision of heaven that John sees. After he sees the punishment of the persecutors of God's people, first the Old Covenant people, the Jews, who persecuted the followers of Jesus Christ, and then later the Romans who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, he sees here that they have received what they deserve from the hand of the Lord. And so he hears a great multitude crying out from heaven. And who is this multitude? Is this simply the angelic host, or is it the angels and God's elect gathered together in eternity to worship God and give him praise? We can't say for certain at this point whether it is angels and the souls of just men made perfect, but whatever it is, they're crying out, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And the first thing we notice is that we are to praise God for his justice. We are to praise God, for he is a just God. Our commandments teach us that when God says, "Do not take my name in vain," he will not allow those who take his name in vain to go unpunished. They will be punished. They may not be punished in this world. Oh, we like to see people punished in this world for the wrongs they do. But we must be careful. We must be very careful that we don't insist on that. Otherwise, we will fall into the faulty theology of Job's friends. Job's friends were convinced that if you're a bad person, bad things would happen to you in this life. And that doesn't always happen. And they took the flip side of that and they said, "Well, since bad things happen to bad people and they're happening to you, Job, you must be a bad person." And they didn't understand that, yes, sometimes in God's providence, bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to good people for reasons which may only be known to God himself. In fact, you notice that, and you go through the book of Job, that Job never has an answer. Why did he suffer? Why was his wealth taken away from him? Why was his family taken away from him? Why was his health taken away from him? Because God is God, and Job is not. That's the only answer we're left with, and it's the same answer we have to accept ourselves. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because God has ordained it to be that way. But in the end, his justice will prevail. Maybe this will help. Maybe it won't. I hope it will. Who was the best person that ever lived? That should be an easy question for all of you. Who was the best person that ever lived? It was Jesus, right? I mean, he never did anything wrong. Imagine this. A child who never disobeyed his parents, never talked back, never took a cookie from the cookie jar, you know, always obeyed. I'm left wondering, why didn't Mary and Joseph notice that there was something really peculiar about this child? I mean, if you had a child and they didn't disobey you for a single day, what would you think? But here was a child who grew up, never, he didn't sass his parents, he didn't talk back, he didn't defy them. Everything was perfect about Jesus. He was as good as gold, as the saying goes. And yet what happened to him? Horrible things happened to him. He was mistreated. No one liked him. They sought to murder him. He was slandered. All kinds of terrible things happened. And then, to cap it all off, he was falsely accused. sentenced to death, and suffered a horrible execution, the likes of which I think we shudder to consider what it would be like to be scourged and crucified by Roman soldiers. But you know, even as we think about how horrible was the physical suffering of Jesus, how this good person received such evil, we need to remember that as he suffered that physical torment and pain, something far worse, something incomprehensible to the human eye was happening. As the sky was darkened and the sun did not give its light on that day, as the Father turned his face away. And Jesus said, "Why? Why have you forsaken me?" Because God is too holy to look upon sin. And for those hours on the cross, Jesus bore the sin of all humanity that was to be redeemed. Be careful about that. He didn't bear the sin of all humanity, but all who would be redeemed, all the elect. He bore all their sin. Not some of it, not 99% of it, all of it. And that was the most heartbreaking, torturous thing that Jesus ever suffered. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And how can we then ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? See, with the story of Jesus, we know the answer, don't we? Why did the bad things happen to Jesus? So that we might be set free from the death penalty that we deserved, that we earned, that was rightly proclaimed against us. And if we repent and believe the gospel, if we believe that Jesus died in our place, it's because God has wrought faith in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we are born again by that same Spirit's power, and we believe the good news. You see, there were those in Rome who did not want to believe the good news, and who wanted to go on doing bad things to good people, who wanted to mistreat Christians and put them to death simply because they were Christians. And now God has judged them. And John is looking at the post-judgment picture. Exactly when, I can't say. But they have received what they deserve, and he praises God, the God of power and glory and salvation, because he has judged, and his judgment is just. Not like the human judgments that so often go astray, where people with money and power and influence are able to get away with it all. And those who are poor are sometimes wrongfully imprisoned and even executed in so-called civilized countries. This happens even down to today. God is to be praised for his justice, for his unerring justice. Secondly, we see that they cried out, "Hallelujah, for the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The punishment is just, but it's also everlasting. Hell is not a temporary condition. It is a permanent punishment for those who rebel against God. You remember in Luke chapter 11, when the 72 came back to Jerusalem and they were so amazed. "We went out, Jesus, as you told us, and the demons were subject to us, and we healed the diseases, and it was wonderful." And Jesus said to them, don't rejoice over that. Don't rejoice over what you've accomplished and what you've seen happen, but rejoice over this, that your names are written in the book of life in heaven. Rejoice that your names are recorded on the register of those who are going to be saved by grace. And he says, don't fear man, who after killing the body can do nothing more to you. But fear the one who after destroying the body has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, fear him. Fear God. For his judgment is everlasting. You may be wrongfully convicted in this world. You may even be put to death. But you know what? That's the worst the world can do. They can take your life. But the life that God gives is everlasting. The life that God promises us in heaven is just as long-lived as his just punishment. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Jesus said, the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. In the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that never stops. There's no break. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the rich man, you remember, he simply wanted a drop of water off Lazarus' finger to cool his tongue. Nope. Father Abraham tells him, no, you had your good things in life, and Lazarus suffered, and now he is in pleasure, in enjoying the beatific vision, the sight of his God that he served and worshipped, and you are getting the result of what you deserve. You lived a self-indulgent, proud, arrogant, greedy life, and you're getting what you deserved. And you'll get it forevermore. But not because those things are in themselves so bad, but because they are an offense to God. That's what makes hell everlasting. We need to remember that. People think, oh, God is unjust. How can he punish forever? They don't realize that the punishment fits the crime, because crimes against an infinite being deserve infinite punishment. And that's what we're to praise God for. You might say, oh, it's a hard thing. How are we going to be able to praise God in heaven when our loved ones are not there? How are we going to be able to do that? I can't explain it to you. All I can tell you is it's true. God says it's true. We aren't going to weep in heaven over those who have been lost, because there's not going to be any weeping. God is going to dry every tear. We may weep in this lifetime, and it may be appropriate to weep in this lifetime for those who are perishing, but in heaven, we will indeed praise God, and we will echo these hallelujahs that John hears from heaven, even in his vision. We're going to be part of the crowd praising God for his justice and for his unending punishment of the wicked. John goes on, he says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. It's been a long time. Maybe you've forgotten about the 24 elders. We met them way back in chapter 4. And we said, who are these 24 elders? And if I remember correctly, I did not give you a definitive, precise definition of who these 24 elders are. Commentators are divided into two schools of thought. One we can know for sure, and one we can't know. I'm siding with the I can't know, because it seems safest to me. Are these 24 elders really supposed to be a representative of the church of all ages, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles? That's what many commentators, I don't have facts and figures for you exactly, but many of the commentators I looked at said, yes, that's what this is. That's who these 24 elders are. They're representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, 12 and 12, 24, church, old covenant, new covenant, coming together around the throne. I'm not completely convinced of that. It seems to fit nicely and neatly, but there are some things in the book of Revelation that I think mitigate against it. These 24 elders are pictured with the four living creatures who surround the throne. No one wants to argue that the four living creatures are anything but holy angels, described as they were in the Old Testament prophecies of having features of an ox, a lion, an eagle, and a man. And the 24 elders may be another order of angelic beings, highly exalted, sitting on thrones and worshiping God, but they rise in the presence of the Almighty and they give him the worship. John tells us early on that these four, 24 creatures surround the throne. William Hendrickson had an interesting comment. He said he doesn't know how they know it, but someone wrote that these thrones are arranged in a semicircle around the great throne, 12 on one side and 12 on the other. He said, I don't know how they know that. And I have to agree. How do they know that? Well, it just seems like a good idea. I mean, you know, if you're going to do planning for heaven, how best you're going to set out 24 thrones around God's throne. You can't have anybody sitting behind him. That wouldn't be appropriate. But we just don't know. And I think at this point we have to recognize that this is figurative language. And the big puzzle of the book of Revelation is when we are to see that things are word pictures be given to us to draw our minds to heaven and to make us think about God with expansive thoughts and to behold his glory. And when are things coming to us very strictly, literally, and we should take them that way? Those who have claimed to take the Bible literally and mocked others who have tried to see it as figurative and spiritual, well, you say none of them have wanted to see a seven-headed, ten-horned beast rising out of the Mediterranean in a literal fashion. Everybody agrees that that's not the case. And we're going to see later on in Revelation 19 how we can't take absolutely literally the language that's given there to describe Jesus Christ. But that being said, why do I want to contend that these 24 elders are not simply a representation of the church? Well, the reason is because, as you remember from, I hope you remember from Revelation chapter 7, that John had the vision of 144,000, 12,000 sealed from every tribe. And we saw that that could not literally be the 12 tribes of Israel because some are left out. And it is a picture of the whole church of Jesus Christ in all the ages. And the number 144,000 is not a literal number that we're to take very woodenly and say that's how many there are. You know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have made that error, and they've said, well, that's it. And once we reach the 144,000, who knows? And they've tried to recalculate and see things differently as a result, but they haven't been able to explain it all away. And the 144,000 come back to us again as we read on in the book of Revelation. The 144,000 surround the throne and praise God, and with them the 24 elders. So before the throne of God are the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the 144,000. Well, how can we have all three of them present if the 144,000 and the 24 elders both represent the same thing? It doesn't make sense to me. Chapter 14, John looks, and behold, on Mount Zion, the Lamb, and with him the 144,000. And there they are. They are worshiping him. And around them are the four living creatures and the elders, we read in verse 3. So I believe that that makes it pretty clear that we have three different groups here: four living creatures, 24 elders, and 144,000, who we're not left to wonder who are these 144,000. We're told here in Revelation 14, verse 3, the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. This is the picture of God's elect from every nation, tongue, and tribe who are gathered around the throne in glory to worship God, along with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And here they are worshiping God and praising him and saying, amen. That is, this is true. Hallelujah. Praise our God and all you his servants who fear him, small and great. Praise God. All creation is to worship God. Not just those made in his image, like we are, but the angels as well. And it's good for us to remember that. The angels, although mighty and powerful, are creatures like we are, and yet not like we are. We have a better position than the angels. Do you know that? It's better to be a human being than to be an angel. Because guess what? The angels who rebelled against God fell. They fell, never to be redeemed. Jesus did not die on the cross to bring back the angelic host who had rebelled against God and followed Satan. He didn't die for them. There's no hope for them. They're going to be cast into the everlasting pit of fire. They're going to be destroyed with Satan forever and all those who have rebelled against God. See, there is going to be a great chasm fixed between heaven and hell, between life and death, between the love of God and his wrath for all eternity. And the angels here praise God for that. And so are we. We praise God for his justice. We praise him for the eternality of his punishment and reward. We praise him with all creation because he is worthy to be worshipped. Three hallelujahs. One is still to come. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Remember the first time we heard the voice that sounded like many waters? This is really going to try your minds. We're going to go all the way back to Revelation chapter 1. It's the voice of Jesus, the voice of the glorified Jesus that John meets in the beginning of his vision when he's told, write these things down. This is soon to take place. Write down what has been, what is now, and what is to come. And what is now is John is meeting with the glorified Jesus who stands before him in this vision. And he speaks. And when he speaks, his voice is like the sound of many waters. Jesus speaks, and his voice is like the sound of many waters. Why is it then that John hears this same sound as he partakes of this vision of heavenly worship? Well, I think it's simply this, that when the church worships God in spirit and in truth, we worship him in the voice of Jesus. There is such important and abiding unity and union between Christ and his church. Jesus identifies with us, and we must identify with him. And we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, Colossians says. And so we worship God, and the voice of our worship sounds like the voice of Jesus in the ears of our Father. And he receives and is pleased with the worship that we render unto him through Jesus. Jesus, whose voice sounds like the roar of many waters. Well, what does this voice have to say? Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It is granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And I mentioned before, but I think it's worth repeating, that there is such a contrast here. The simplicity of the church's garb in comparison with the prostitute who has arrayed herself in scarlet and gold, who is filled with all kinds of idolatrous luxury. The church, in contradistinction, is here pure and simple, washed in the blood of the Lamb, clothed with righteous deeds. And it's so important for us to remember this. It's so important for us not to get mixed up. The Roman Catholics for years taught that you are saved by grace accompanied by your good works. And the Protestant Reformation was all about being saved by grace. And that's been twisted in the latter years to be apart from good works. But that was never the understanding of the church in the days of the Reformation. We were saved by grace through faith to perform good works. Good works are absolutely necessary, but they in no way merit God's favor. They don't deserve a reward. And when you think about this, what is God going to give those who have faith in Jesus Christ? Eternal bliss. What price can you put on that? It's priceless. There's no way you could buy that. So how foolish is it to think, well, I went to church every Sunday. I deserve eternal happiness. I read my Bible every day. I gave 10%. I helped, every old lady I met across the street. I did all these good things. I deserve heaven. Foolish thinking. We don't deserve heaven. But God gives it to us. It's a reward of grace. And the angel said, write this down. It's worth remembering. God is to be worshipped. He is sovereign. His justice stands forever. It's perfect. And all creation is to worship and serve him. Can you imagine how John felt, and now I'm going to use a term I hate, after this worship experience? Can you imagine how he felt? Can you imagine the emotional, spiritual high he's on at this point? I mean, he has seen things that no other eye has seen. He has beheld God's glory in a way that is beyond our imagining. And the angel says, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll talk more about that. But as time presses on, let's just finish the main thought here. The angel says to John, blessed are those who are invited. Yes, God is the God of salvation. He is the God of grace. These are the true words of God. Amen. And when John hears them, what does he do? He's had this great, wonderful experience. His heart is just glowing. You can just imagine it. And he responds in worship. He falls down at the feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. John's in the middle of all this excitement. He wants to worship. Some people have tried to defend John, say, well, he's not really giving him worship, you know. He's just giving him honor, you know, it's that whole Orientalism. I can remember the first time I heard this argument from a cultist who didn't want to believe that Jesus was in fact God. And, you know, that's how he dealt with Thomas falling down at Jesus' feet and worshiping and saying, my Lord, my God. That's just the way they talk back then. You know, this is just what they do. And we say, no. John is still a man. John is still a sinner. And here John makes a mistake. He transfers the glory and honor and praise that belongs to the only God to a creature. He doesn't recognize as a creature. I don't think John was an idolater. But he sees this one who has brought him this wonderful message, and he's moved, and he falls down, but he's told, don't do it. I am a servant just like you, along with your fellow servants, the prophets. And the prophets speak, and they testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Peter confessed that, Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And how did the Father reveal to Peter that Jesus was the Christ? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who still works in the Church of Jesus Christ today. For the Spirit of prophecy brings us the testimony that Jesus is the Christ and that we are to worship him alone. What a wonderful day it will be when our worship will be perfect, when it won't be distracted or led astray, it won't ever be focused in the wrong direction, no matter how accidental that may be. And sometimes we do. We make the same sort of mistakes that John made. We're called upon to focus our attention on Jesus and to give him the glory and not to share his glory with another, for he says, I won't do that. I am God, and there's none beside me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world to be our Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank you for accepting that commission and coming into this world as a man, humbled even to the point of death on a cross. And you who knew no evil, who did no wrong, were so wretchedly treated by humanity. And in you, the justice of God was satisfied. Holy Spirit, we thank you for working faith in our hearts that we would love and long for the Lord Jesus Christ and for him alone. And help us not to give his glory to another, not to worship in vain, but in the spirit of truth. Grant that this would be so, that the triune name of our God would be blessed forever and ever. Amen.